The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
The Lord is risen, and I respond with the words, He is risen indeed. It's a very old custom, but it's far more than just empty words, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation that the church is built on. And we typically gather together on a Sunday rather than any other day of the week, because we remember the resurrection of our Lord that happened on Sunday morning. And it's why Christians throughout the centuries have lived and died in hope. And the story of Christ, the story of his death and his resurrection, is the story that Christians love to tell. There's an old song that says, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Sometimes people wonder, don't you Christians get tired of rehearsing the same event year after year? You know, didn't you talk about the resurrection last year? Yep, we talked about it last year, and we're going to do it again, and we're going to do it next year, and we're going to do it the year after that, and the year after that, and we don't even have to wait until the calendar reminds us. We'll talk about the resurrection in between Easter Sundays, and we'll talk about it on the days in between Sunday. I mean, if you want to email me after church because you want to talk about the resurrection, I'll be happy to talk about the resurrection right after I finish talking about the resurrection. Because I love to tell the story about Jesus Christ and his love. I love to tell the story of Jesus' resurrection. And why wouldn't we? I mean, you think about it. If somebody knew of a simple, proven cure for the coronavirus that's going around, and they decided to keep it to themselves, what would you think about that person? Somebody knows of a simple, proven cure, and they don't share it with anybody. What kind of words would you have for a person like that? Hold on for a minute. Are you telling me that you knew of a simple cure for the virus and you kept it to yourself? What in the world is wrong with you? Do you know how much trouble it's caused? Do you know how many people have died? Are you telling me that you just decided to keep that news to yourself? How could you be so selfish? How could you be so hateful to keep news like that to yourself? I mean, talk about an enemy of the human race. I mean, that would be him, right? What kind of excuse would a person make for not sharing that they had a simple, proven cure? We already know what kind of excuses they'd make, because it's the same kind of excuses that we make all the time as believers for not sharing the gospel. You know, it didn't seem like it was the right time to share that news. I didn't think that anybody would listen to me if I shared that news. I really didn't know how to answer people's questions, when I shared that news. I really don't have the gift for sharing. I knew of the cure, but I don't have that gift to share with other people. I'm not really an eloquent speaker. I really don't know how to share that news. Or I was just fearful. I was just fearful. I didn't know what people would think about me. I didn't know what they would say about me if I shared that I had a proven cure for the virus. None of those excuses would work, because if we knew that there was a simple proven cure and we held it to ourselves, we'd still be considered the most selfish people, right? The most hateful kind of people. But as Christians, we have news to share that's better than a cure for corona, a cure for cancer, a cure for coronary heart disease. We have a cure that's better than all of these, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the cure for death itself. And as Christians, we have that answer. And if you happen to be listening to this today and you're not a believer, first of all, I'm happy that you're here. But let me ask you a question. If someone knew of a simple proven cure for the virus and was actually faithful to tell other people about it, what would you think about the person who tried to shut them down? What reason could you possibly give for trying to prevent somebody from sharing the news that they knew of a proven cure? But you already know what kind of reasons people might give because you've heard them before, and you might have even given them before, you know, to shut down that news about the cure. You know, well that's your truth. I have my truth. Well, why are you so narrow-minded? I mean, there's certainly other cures out there, right? You know, all paths lead to the cure. You're so judgmental. Why don't you just let me live my life? Isn't that just the white cure? People don't want to be bothered by that. Why don't you just wait for people to come to you for the cure? You don't have to go around telling people about it. You know, I don't have time for this. I have too much going on in my life right now to hear about your cure. You know, I think I'm doing just fine without your cure. Thank you very much. I think I'm doing just fine. If somebody had a simple proven cure, and that was the kind of response that people gave, you'd wonder, what kind of planet did you come from? Don't you want to know about the news? There's help out there. Don't you want to know about that kind of news? And again, the message of the resurrection is a proven cure that's greater than any cure we have ever found or will ever find. Who wouldn't want to hear about that? And then my last question is, what kind of words would you have for a person who knew that there was a cure for the virus and saw all the evidence for it, all the clinical studies, all the research, all the test cases? He knew that the cure existed, but then he purposefully tried to cover it up. And before the good news started to circulate, he started a smear campaign to discredit the story. And then he started running false reports, paid people off to hide the evidence. What would you think about that kind of person? I mean, who would do that? What would motivate somebody to keep the cure a secret? What reason could you possibly give for distorting the truth? What kind of sick and twisted individual actively fights for his own destruction and the destruction of those around him? And that's what we're going to take a look at in our study today in the Gospel of Matthew. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. If you're new to your Bible, that's okay. Matthew is found in the second half of your Bible called the New Testament. That's where the words and the works of Christ are recorded and located. And Matthew is the very first book of the New Testament. And we're at the very last chapter of that first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28. And our focus is going to be verses 11 to 15. But we'll start with verse 1 for the sake of context. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 1. Why don't you follow with me as I read? Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear because of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." Then they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. Why don't you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you as we do every Sunday morning, Lord, pleading for your help. Father, that you would allow your word to be plain to us, to be plainly understood, to be received by us. Father, that we wouldn't just be those who hear your word, but that we would put it into practice, apply it to our lives. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who might be joining us for the first time, we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew together as a church. And Matthew's gospel is a book that declares and defends that Jesus is the promised king of the nation Israel and the promised savior of all mankind. In the opening lines of Matthew's gospel, Matthew connects Jesus through his genealogy back to the line of David, who was Israel's greatest king, and to Abraham, who was the father of the chosen nation Israel. And connecting Jesus to the greatest king and connecting Jesus to the father of the nation was a way to announce that to Israel that this is the promised king that you've been looking for. It's an invitation to come and worship this king of heaven, and that's the right response, to come and worship the king of heaven. And this invitation to worship the king originally went out to Israel, but by the time you get to the closing lines of this gospel, the invitation to worship this king is going out to the nations, plural, the nations, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And all are invited to feast at the table of this great king. That's the picture described earlier in the book of Matthew in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22. And those who accept the king's invitation to come and celebrate with him become more than just guests. They become full citizens of his kingdom with all the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities of any other citizen of his kingdom. And in the end of Matthew's gospel, this king returns back to heaven, where he's received until the time that he will return back to earth. And when he comes the second time, which is what we as believers are waiting for, when he comes the second time, he will come to punish his enemies, reward his saints, and visibly rule over earth and heaven. And that's what we're waiting for. But until the king returns to earth, we're left here to bring him glory by seeking his kingdom, by seeking his righteousness, by making more citizens of his eternal kingdom, and we wait eagerly for the return of Jesus Christ. And that's basically the book of Matthew. In the beginning, the king is presented. In the ending, the king is proclaimed. Those are the bookends of Matthew. But the question is, what takes place in the middle of Matthew? What's all that going on in the middle? I mean, what have we been doing for 7 years here at BBC with all the stuff in the middle? What takes place between the presentation and the proclamation of the king? There's a lot that takes place in the middle of Matthew, but one of the prominent themes is that this king has been rejected. In the middle of Matthew, there's a whole lot of rejection that's going on. It started all the way back when Jesus was just an infant. Jesus was opposed in his infancy by Herod. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Jesus was opposed at his infancy. Jesus was also opposed at the beginning of his ministry by Satan himself. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, do what? Throw yourself down.'" Again, trying to get rid of Jesus. And in the beginning of Matthew chapter 16, Jesus informs his disciples that his physical ministry on earth was going to come to an end, and that it would end with ultimate rejection. You have the chief priests and religious leaders, the Pharisees, who referred to Jesus as Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him," again, trying to get rid of Jesus. And in Matthew 16, Jesus says that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. They would deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles and crucify him. Matthew 17, 22, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Matthew 20, 19, "They will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him." Matthew 26, verse 2, it says that he will be delivered up to be crucified. And just like Peter announced in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, "For truly, in this city," we read it earlier, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Jesus was going to be delivered over to be crucified. The ultimate rejection. Jesus would be killed. But Sunday was coming. Sunday was coming. And just like Jesus predicted, He would empty the grave on the third day. I've heard people say, you know, what's so significant about Sunday? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Jesus is alive, and the resurrection changes everything. And this is what separates Jesus from every philosopher, every religious leader, every world ruler. Jesus is alive. I love these lines by Shai Lin. Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead. Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. However, Jesus is alive. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Nero is dead. Constantine is dead. Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun are dead. Alexander the Great is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Caesar is dead. Herod is dead. Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas are dead. Pontius Pilate is dead. However, Jesus is alive. And the last time we were here in Matthew, we saw how the ladies who arrived at the tomb, those who were his disciples, committed to him. Early on that Sunday morning, they were brought from grief to joy as a result of the resurrection. They had grief back in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And remember, they didn't come to the grave to see a resurrection. They didn't come with their popcorn to watch the show. They didn't come to witness Jesus rise from the dead like he said he would. They came to mourn over his body, to bring their spices as a show and demonstration of their love and devotion to Christ in a final act of service. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had already wrapped the body, layered it with spices, but these ladies come to add the lady's touch. You know, we want to add some more spices, another contribution to Jesus Christ because we love them so much. They came in grief in verses 2 to 4. They were brought from grief to shock because it was a complete shock to them when they saw that the stone had already been removed and the body was missing. On their way to the tomb, they were wondering who was going to remove the stone to let him in. And when they came to the tomb, the stone was already rolled away. The tomb itself was cut out of a solid rock on the side of a hill, hollowed out rock in the side of a hill, so big that you could walk into it, create a shelf to lay the body on. Matthew 26, verse 60 says that it was a large stone that was rolled against the mouth of this entrance. Gravestones are like these massive circular discs made out of limestone. And according to one resource, they often weighed 1 to 2 tons. An average car weighs about 1.5 tons. So just imagine trying to move a car, a circular stone, the weight of a car, trying to move that stone. No wonder they're wondering, who's going to be there to help us to move this thing? And when they saw that the stone was already moved, they immediately thought the body must be stolen. They didn't even get it after seeing the empty tomb. It's not computing yet. So they're brought from grief to shock and then to fear in verse 5. Because when they actually peer into the tomb, there's an angel who greets them, who tells them, don't be afraid. And angels had to say that because you were afraid when you saw an angel, right? The appearance of the angels was a terrifying thing. But the angel wasn't there to engage in a match with these ladies. He was there to deliver a message. Jesus is alive. He's not here. Come look at the place where he was laying. He's not here. He's alive just like he said he would, right? And then they're brought comfort with those words. These ladies are brought from grief to shock to fear to comfort. And then finally, they're brought to joy in verse 8, where it says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And this is a joy that's just exploding. They're just exploding with joy. Because not only did they receive the news of Jesus' resurrection from an angel, they were also greeted by the risen Christ himself. As they're on their way to share the news with the disciples, Jesus shows up. Look at verse 9. It says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And that's where we left off in the narrative last time. And verse 11 picks up our story in that transition from meeting Christ on the road, running to tell the disciples the good news. And these ladies at the tomb are not the only ones who had a report to tell. The ladies had a story to tell. But there was somebody else who had a story to tell. And this is where we pick up in verse 11. Because there were soldiers who were guarding the tomb the night before. And what they were supposed to do, they weren't able to do. They're supposed to guard the tomb, right? Supposed to make sure that it stayed full, that it stayed occupied. The soldiers weren't able to do what they were sent there to do. So the first point is the resurrection is reported. Look at verse 11. It says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. And there's this contrast between the message that the ladies are able to give with joy and the message that the soldiers are able to give with fear. It's not translated in some of our versions, but the word behold or look draws even more attention to what's happening. It could be translated, now while they were on their way, speaking about the ladies, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city. It's happening at the same time. Behold, look at this. Would you look at this? While the ladies are running with joy, look at this sad bunch of soldiers over here. I love those lines from Up from the Grave He Arose. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. They tried to stay awake in vain because there was nothing that these soldiers could do to keep the third day from happening. And while the ladies are making their way to the disciples with a wonderful story to tell, these sad soldiers have their own confusing story to tell. It's a sorry confession. You know, hey boss, we couldn't do it. he got away. He got away from us. Are you talking about the dead man in the tomb? He got away? Yeah, boss, I'm sorry to say, but he got away. The word in verse 11 is the word for guard. It's the Greek word custodia, which is related to our English word custodian. Jesus was under their custody, and they let him get away. You know, sorry, it's the sorry confession. Sorry confession of the soldiers. He got away. Well, would you look at who they make their sorrowful confession to? It was to the chief priests. The chief priests were responsible for the worship of God in the Jewish temple. And they, along with the elders of Israel, were the elders were the heads of clans, of families. These were the people who provided spiritual leadership to the people of Israel. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, they were his opposition. Because this is their turf. Jerusalem's their turf. Out among the people, the Pharisees and the scribes, they held power and sway. They were regarded as the official teachers and the official practitioners of the law of God. But here in Jerusalem, it's the chief priests and the elders. They're the people with the authority. Back in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 1, it says, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Why? Because he's a threat to our power. We're in charge here in Jerusalem, not this guy. What's he doing coming in here and turning over our tables for? This is our house. You don't turn over the tables in my house. Matthew chapter 27, verse 20 says, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. They're the ones that are behind this. And if you look back at Matthew 27 and verse 62, why don't you turn back there with me? Matthew 27, look at verse 62. It says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, can't even help themselves but to give a jab after he's in the grave, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. The chief priest and the elders, they already had their own temple guard, they called it. It was like their kind of police force in the temple. We read about that in Matthew 26, verse 58, John 7, verse 32. Acts 4:1, Acts 5:24, they already had a temple guard, their own police force. But the Jewish leaders were looking for something with a little bit more muscle. We don't just want the police force out there to guard the tomb. We want military strength to guard the tomb. So they asked Rome for a guard. Obviously, they wanted to do more than just kind of keep the peace around the tomb with the police officers. They wanted people there who were trained to kill, which is what these men were, these soldiers. They're trained killers. Soldiers are soldiers. It's the word used down in verse 12. These guards are soldiers. They're Pilate's soldiers. So why wouldn't this guard go to Pilate to say, hey, Pilate, like, you know, we were at the tomb and the body's missing? First of all, they were contracted out to the chief priest, so it made sense to report the missing body to them first because, hey, we were kind of contracted to you. We're working for you. And second, they weren't really all that excited about trying to get word back to Pilate that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They failed their job. And this is what they're worried about down in verse 14. They were worried that this should come to the governor's ears. Why? Because there was a severe penalty attached to not doing your job. It could cost you your life. You don't lose a prisoner in Rome without paying for it. If you remember over in Acts chapter 16, and Philippi was a Roman colony, and when the Philippian jailer thought that he lost prisoners because of an earthquake, do you remember what he did? Acts chapter 16, verse 27. It says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why would you draw your sword to kill yourself because prisoners escaped? Why don't you just kind of say, hey, boss, you know, the prisoners got out. There was an earthquake. I mean, it's a good excuse, right? An earthquake happened. I mean, what could I do? No, you don't let a prisoner get. I don't care if there's an earthquake. You run through that earthquake and find those prisoners. You don't let them get away. So he decided, you know, I'll just kill myself because I'll be more merciful to myself than the magistrates will be to me if they find out that these prisoners got away. And you can read the story, what happens after that. I'll let you read that for yourself, what happens after. But if they could avoid word getting back to Pilate, at all costs, they do that. So they go to the chief priests, the elders, and say, hey, can we tell you something here? Kind of like in confidence. He got away. What are we supposed to do about this? And they offer a full confession. Look back at verse 2. Look back at verse 2. It says, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And that's all they knew. That's the last thing they remembered before the lights went out, right? You know, the next thing I knew, I was waking up, and I saw this empty tomb. You know, boss, it was a rough night. It was a rough night. You know, earthquake, angels, the stone rolled away, and we just fell out, and that was all I remember. And I woke up, and he was missing. He was gone. It was rough. The soldiers actually didn't see Jesus walk out of the tomb. They were out cold when Jesus walked out. Jesus wasn't going to make his first appearance before unbelievers. He'd appear first to his own. But the guards saw everything leading up to that. And that was the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. That's what they shared with the chief priests. That was their report of the resurrection. But the chief priests knew that there was something more going on here. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what's going on, right? The chief priests knew that Jesus said that he would rise again in 3 days. Matthew 12, verse 40, for just as Noah, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then over in John chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They knew what he meant. Why do you think they put a guard around the tomb in the first place? And why do you think they didn't just put their police, but trained killers around the tomb? They were afraid of the third day. They didn't send them on the second day, not on the fourth day. It was the third day. We're worried about that third day. What's so special about the third day? Well, he said he was going to come back. That's what's going to happen on the third day. We're worried about that. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to figure out what's going on. You know, let's see. It's the third day. There was an earthquake. So tell me this again. What happened there? On the third day, there was an earthquake?
there was an angel that appeared. The stone was rolled away. All this happened on the third, like, let me get this straight. That's what happened on the third day? I don't know what happened. You know, beats me. I don't know what else happened after you went out cold. I have no idea why the body's missing. They knew why the body was missing. Don't give me that. They knew why the body was missing. But instead of admitting their defeat, that Jesus rose again just like he said he would, they now attempt to distort the truth. And the first thing that the chief priests do is they call another emergency session. This is our point number two. The truth is distorted. Look again at verse 12. It says, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together. Now hold on a minute. Why do you have to come together and consult? Because you're trying to come up with a plot. Now you got to remember, they have all the information they need to come to a correct conclusion. They don't have to come together to talk about what do all these facts mean. Third day, earthquake, angel shows up, stone rolls away. I mean, he moves away a stone that's the size, that's the weight of a full-size car. I mean, by himself. Then he lays out a group of soldiers who are trained to kill like dominoes. I mean, guys, what do you think all this means? It's the third day, guys. What do you think that means? They know what it means. They don't have to get together to try to figure it out. What's there to discuss? What's there to consult about? You know, I mean, the announcement should be, hey, brothers, I'm not here to consult with you. I'm just here to make an announcement to you. Jesus is alive. I mean, that's what happened here, guys. I'm not sure if I want that angel rolling me around like he did with the stone. I'm just going to tell everybody that he's alive. Like, I was wrong. The disciples were right. Jesus was right. He's alive, guys. Like, there's nothing else I can say here. But that's not what they did. They hold a conference to discuss the situation. What are we going to do here with this here situation? It's a situation now, right? Proverbs 12, verse 5 says, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. They're counseling together, and their counsel is deceitful. You don't need much consultation if you're planning to tell the truth. You need a lot of consultation if you're trying to come up with a lie. That's why you need a consultation. And these leaders form a council to put the biggest spin on the empty tomb that they can come up with. I mean, you talk about fake news, this is it. This is it, fake news. This is the plot. And they persuade these soldiers by paying them off because they need a little help getting the news out. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Large sum of money. Literally, this says they gave sufficient silver. The word for money is argurion. It's the same word that was used for the pieces of silver that were weighed out to Judas back in Matthew 26, verse 15. And this just becomes like the standard operating procedure for these guys. You know, how much will it take to make this problem disappear? How much is it going to cost to make this go away? It's normal for them. They had to give a sufficient amount of money to buy off all these soldiers to make it worth the deception because they're not planning to tell the truth, guys. You've heard the phrase that money talks. Money also silences. This is what you would call hush money. You know, keep it quiet, guys. Don't tell that version of the story. We've got something else. You know, this is hush money. You know, keep your mouth shut money is what it is. Forget the earthquake. Forget the angels. Forget the stone rolling away. Good grief, forget about that stone rolling away by itself with an angel there. I mean, got to get rid of that. This is what you are to say. And they put the spin on it. It's perjury, and they know it. It's a bold-faced lie. And at this point, they know that they're fighting against God. Look at the story they come up with. Look at verse 13. It says, you are to say this. You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Anybody think that sounds familiar? Look back at Matthew 27. Matthew 27, look at verse 63. They said, and sir, this is when they're talking to Pilate, the Pharisees and the chief priests gathering together. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. This is what we're trying to prevent. Pilate, can you get your soldiers out there to stop this from happening? And now after Jesus rises from the dead, they can't come up with anything better but the exact story that they were trying to prevent. I mean, that's why the soldiers are here, to stop that from happening. But now you've got the soldiers there, and you still have to come up with that as an excuse for it happening. Cover up. Originally placed the guard there to prevent the disciples from stealing the body, and now you have to say that the disciples stole the body. This is ridiculous. And it's a sad excuse for a cover up. I mean, come on, think about it. First of all, Roman soldiers wouldn't sleep through the night. They wouldn't do that. If you knew that your life was on the line, I bet you can stay up all night. I bet you can. I think you could stay awake if you knew that there was the point of a spear on the other end of that 40 winks, right? It was also common for Romans to divide the night into four parts: 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6. So as a soldier, you would only have to stay awake for 3 hours. That's it. I think I could manage a 3-hour shift, right? You know, forget that 9 to 5 stuff. 3 hours? Yeah, I can do that. 3 hours, I can stay awake. And even if you did fall asleep, you don't think that moving a stone that weighed as much as an average-sized car would wake you up, be enough to at least get you to crack your eye? Hey, what's that going on over there? You know, this huge stone across the face of a cave that weighs 1.5 to 2 tons. You don't think moving a stone like that in the middle of the night would somehow say, hey, what? Something's going on out here. I think I might need to open my eyes. I mean, around here, there's a lot of wind going on at night. And I put my trash can out there as my recycle can, put my recycle can. And I mean, my can blew over. And that was enough to wake me up and say, hey, what's going on outside? And you don't think a 1.5 pound weight scraping against a cave would be enough to wake these soldiers up? Are you kidding me? How insane is that? And where are these brave disciples who are coming to take the body? Think about it. His disciples weren't brave enough to bury the body. They weren't even around to bury the body of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had to do that for him. And it's the ladies of Christ that were kind of behind, kind of watching what's going on. The disciples are nowhere to be seen for the burial of Jesus. But now they're brave enough to take on a group of soldiers? I mean, what's Peter going to do? He's already shown that he can't handle a sword, you know, chop the guy's ear off. What's he going to do with trained killers? Come on. Where are these brave disciples now? And the worst part about this whole lie is, how are they supposed to give testimony to what happened while they were sleeping? How are you supposed to give testimony to what happened while you were asleep? How's that going to hold up in a court of law? Well, you know, Your Honor, I was dead asleep, but I'm telling you, I know everything that happened last night. I can identify all of the suspects, Your Honor. You know, so let me get this straight. You were sleeping? Yeah, I was sleeping, Your Honor, but I'm telling you, I know what happened. I can identify everybody. Doesn't make sense. Bold-faced lie. But let me tell you what this lie proves. And I'm not sure if you ever thought about how this lie dispels some of the theories that try to deny the resurrection. But let me tell you what this lie proves. Number one, the lie proves that Jesus really died. Sometimes there are these theories that somebody was mistaken for Jesus, somebody else died in Jesus' place, you know, this mistaken identity theory, or that Jesus merely passed out from exhaustion on the cross and he really didn't die, known as the swoon theory. You know, to swoon means to faint with emotion. You know, it says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, but he simply became unconscious, you know, from the emotional and physical trauma, and he passed out on the cross. And then when they moved him into the tomb, you know, it's like he got into that cold, fresh air of the tomb. It's like, oh, man, that's great. I'm so glad I had that nap. And he gets up, rips off the grave clothes, and moves the 1.5-ton stone by himself and walks out. That is the swoon theory. And as ridiculous as that sounds, that's what people would rather believe than that Jesus really rose again from the dead. If you remember the twisted position of the cross, the crucified victims who were placed there were unable to breathe unless they pushed themselves up on the nails or pulled themselves up on the nails to get a breath. And that's why the soldiers would break the legs of the victims to make sure they couldn't push up anymore. And people who died on the cross often died just by suffocation because they couldn't get a breath. And you can't fake not breathing for very long. The Romans were experts in death. They perfected crucifixion. I mean, all of your rib cage was exposed. They can see whether or not you're getting a breath and pushing yourself up to get a breath. Chief priests never doubted that Jesus really died. Their lie assumes that Jesus was dead. Number two, their lie also proves that the woman and the disciples came to the right tomb. There's this other story out there, this theory that says that the woman and the disciples came to the wrong tomb, that they mistook an empty tomb for the one that Jesus was really laying in. Now, back in 1980, there was a tomb found in the suburb of Jerusalem that's been named the Jesus Family Tomb. It has 9 burial boxes, and one of the boxes says, Yeshua bar Yosef, Jesus son of Joseph. And the critics say, see? See, I knew it. The disciples, they just came to the wrong tomb. Jesus was placed in another tomb that his family knew all about, and it was just covered up. Jesus is in that tomb over there. That's one of those bones belongs to Jesus. But as Thomas Miller points out in his book, Did Jesus Really Rise from the Dead? He points out that Jesus and Joseph were actually common names in the first century. We even have other people named Jesus in the Bible. Acts chapter 13, verse 6 gives us at least one example of another man named Jesus. The Jesus in this tomb, this kind of family tomb that they've discovered, the Jesus who was in this tomb was actually married. The Jesus of the Bible wasn't married. And the Jesus family tomb, this tomb was found in Jerusalem, but where did Jesus' family really come from? Where did Joseph have to go in order to for the census? Where did Joseph have to go? Bethlehem, right? And his family was in what place? Where did Joseph have his carpenter shop? Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth. So this burial site that's found in Jerusalem is not connected to Jesus' family. But again, this thing is propagated. You know, every time you look at some kind of Easter special, it's like, hey, we've got the Jesus family tomb. Look at this. You know, pay no attention to what's behind the curtain over here. Oh, don't look back over there. It's the Jesus family tomb, guys. Jesus, son of Joseph. We got it right here. Priests and the elders, soldiers, disciples, everybody knew where the tomb was. So when they make up this lie, they assume that, no, that's the right tomb. That's the right tomb, and it's empty. Joseph of Arimathea made this new tomb for himself, cut it out of a rock. Everybody knew where it was. Can't confuse that with anything else. And finally, their lie proves that the grave was what? Empty. Proves that the grave was empty. There was no denying that the grave was occupied on Friday, occupied on Saturday, and empty on Sunday. And when they craft their lie, they have to give an account for why is the grave empty on Sunday when it was occupied on Saturday and Friday. We actually have contained in this lie that the chief priest told another first century witness that there was an empty grave. Backfires on the priests and the elders because of its inconsistencies, and that's the agony of deceit. It proves that Jesus really died, that Jesus was really buried, and that the grave was really empty. And then they send these soldiers away with this perjury, this lie, with the promise. Hey guys, tell this lie, but have we got a deal for you? We've got a deal for you. Look at verse 14. It says, and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. The governor that they're talking about is Pilate. And Pilate, as we've already seen, was a Roman military man. His primary responsibility was to maintain order. He was really more of a supervisor than a governor. He would have been a resident in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover to keep the peace. Pilate was in a difficult position because he had to show enough muscle so that the people of Jerusalem knew that he was in charge. But he knew that if he pushed the Jewish people too far, he could have a riot on his hands, a revolt. So he doesn't want to create that. And by this time, Pilate's already made a number of mistakes. In Luke 13, it says that he killed a group of Galilean worshipers. In Luke 13, he brought images of the emperor into the holy city offended people in Jerusalem. He paid for a construction project and took the money out of the temple treasury to do it. So he's already on the edge. He's already on the people's bad side. And the chief priests knew that Pilate could be manipulated. Why? Because they just did it on Friday. They just manipulated this man. They got him to crucify Jesus against his will. Pilate didn't want to go through with it. But they pulled out the trump guard. Hey, you know, if you don't do this, you're no friend of Caesar. We've got you in our hip pocket, boy. You're in our hip pocket. We know what's going on. Pilate's already shown his weak spot. They have his number. They know Pilate doesn't want to be reported to Caesar. So they comfort the soldiers with this promise and say, hey, you know, if Pilate hears about it, we have our ways. We know Pilate's number. They're not expecting that the governor would hear about it, but they say, if he does happen to hear about it, don't worry about that. We'll win him over. We'll keep you out of trouble. The phrase, keep you out of trouble, literally means we will make you free from worry. You have nothing to worry about. Just do what we say. If anybody asks you about the missing body, say that you fell asleep and we'll take care of the rest. But that's a promise that they can't keep, right? When the world promises you that, hey, we can make you free from worry, you don't have anything to worry about, you can trust us. It's a promise that they can't keep. These soldiers just came within inches of their lives, dropped down like dead men at the sight of a singular angel. And the priests are telling them, you know, you don't have to worry about it. Are you serious? These priests can keep them out of trouble? Did you hear what they just said? An angel rolled away a stone as heavy as a car by himself. And now you're going to help out with that? The earth was quaking and the tomb was empty, and now you're going to save me from that? You know, guys, this is beyond the kind of help that you could give. You know, you would have thought that the soldiers would say, you know what? You can go ahead and keep your money. I don't think I'm going to lie about this one. I don't think that the kind of protection that you can offer me is the kind of protection that I need right now. Because you didn't see what I saw. You know, see, I'm a soldier, and what I saw, you can't help me with, okay? And what is their money going to do when the angels show up again? Proverbs 11, verse 4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Zephaniah 1, verse 18 says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. What did they just receive? Sufficient silver. Your silver can't help you on the day of wrath. And if you're hearing this and you think that money can save you, somebody's promises can save you, you need to think again. If one angel can lay these soldiers out flat and he wasn't even trying, do you think you're going to stand a chance on the day of judgment? The resurrection proves that there's a world beyond what we can see, and we need to be worried about that. And the only one who can promise you that you don't need to worry is the one who came out of the grave. He's the one who can say, I can give you peace. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. He's the one that can remove your worry. Your money and your manipulation can't do that for you. And if you're listening to this and you haven't turned to Christ, we would just urge you to turn to Jesus Christ. It's the only place that you can find peace. It's the only place that you can be free from worry is in the Savior, trusting in Him alone. The Bible lets us know that we've all sinned against a holy and a righteous God. And Jesus Christ, because of God's love for us, God demonstrated his love towards us by sending Jesus Christ to be the one who would live a perfect life in our place, the life that you can't live. And he died on the cross as a substitute, bearing upon himself the wrath of God that you deserved for your sins. And he rose again, proving that he had the power over the grave, that he was the acceptable sacrifice in the eyes of God. And if you would turn to Jesus, trust in him, accept him by faith, turn away from your life apart from him, your life of rebellion, turn away from your own life and give it over to Jesus Christ. And he's the one that can promise you peace and joy and eternal life. And we pray that you would come to know Jesus Christ today. The resurrection was reported by these soldiers. The resurrection was distorted by the religious leaders. And finally, the deception is exported. The deception is exported. It didn't stay contained. It started to spread abroad, which is what export means. This is our third point in verse 15. Verse 15, it says, and they took the money, did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. These soldiers were persuaded to sear their consciences. Whatever nightmares woke them up in the middle of the night, they kept to themselves, and they became paid liars. And they did just as they had been instructed to do. They were discipled by the chief priests and the Pharisees. The word for instructed is an interesting word. It's the word used for teaching. It's the word that's consistently used for the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. It only shows up twice when it's not referring to Jesus. It shows up here in Matthew 28 and another passage. Flip over to Matthew chapter 15 just to see the other example of where this word for instruction is used outside of the times that it's used for Jesus Christ. Matthew 15, look at verse 9. Matthew 15 and verse 9. Actually, I'll start at verse 7. It says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Whenever these religious leaders open their mouths, it's to teach falsehood, deception, and the doctrines of men. And this is in direct opposition to the Great Commission. The next passage that we'll get to in Matthew, whenever that is, Jesus will prepare his disciples for the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But here the chief priests and the scribes have a counter commission. They make disciples out of the Roman guard. And they command them to spread the deception about the empty tomb that we slept and the disciples stole him away. And then they make a promise to these guards. Lo, we'll keep you safe from the governor till the end of your days. It's the counter commission. And just like Jesus said in Matthew 23, all they managed to do with their teaching was to make sons of hell. So here are these pagan Gentile soldiers, lost men, coming to the chief priest, who should be the men who are the closest to God, men who minister in the temple of God, men who handle the word of God. And here come these pagan Gentile soldiers telling the priests what they had just encountered. We just had an encounter with heaven. An angel came down. We've witnessed these things. And what do these men of God handling the scriptures of God, ministering in the temple of God, tell them to do about that? They instruct them to lie about it. So what are these pagans supposed to think about the God of Israel now? Now, I guess the God of Israel is a liar just like every other god. I guess he's just like the Greek and the Roman gods. I mean, you know, he can lie, and I guess the God of Israel lies, and it's all the same. Everything's all the same. God of Israel is no different than any other god. A number of months ago, I was with Pastor Matt, and we're conducting a membership interview. We're sitting down with Caleb and Ratavia, and this older gentleman noticed that we were sitting down having a conversation, and he looked at Caleb, and he noticed that he had a college T-shirt on. He says, hey, you go to college. Oh, that's great. You know, good to see young men, you know, making something out of themselves. And he started talking to us about, you know, how we can make money and, you know, the importance of getting into management and, you know, making money while you're young and how to manage it. And we listened to him for a while, and then we finally turned the conversation to the gospel. And he says, you know what? You don't have to tell me about the gospel. I know all about that. He says, actually, I do a lot of work for pastors, and they're all crooks. They're all crooks. You hear me? All of them are crooks. All pastors are crooks. And then he told us how he was working for a group of pastors, and they were bragging to each other about how much money they had. A group of pastors bragging about how much money they had. And, you know, what kind of shoes they buy and what kind of suits they wear. And this one pastor explained to some of these other pastors that every year for my birthday, I make all of my members give me $100 for my birthday. And he said he's starting to add it up, like how many members go to this church and all the money that's coming in. He's like, these guys are crooks. All of them, they're crooks. So we took him to the scripture to show him what the Bible said about greed and eternity and about his own soul. And after we shared with him for a while, you know, he asked me, So what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. And you should have seen him trying to backpedal. Well, you know, but what I was saying was, I mean, the guys that I know and all the guys, you know, what am I going to say now, right? I told him it's okay. I know that a lot of what you're saying is true, and I wish that there weren't so many crooked pastors out there. I really do. But there's a faithful remnant out here as well that are trying to do the right thing. All pastors aren't crooks. All pastors aren't bragging about how much money they have and designer clothes and how much their congregation gives them so they can stuff it in their pockets. Every pastor isn't like that. And that's one of the reasons why we need more qualified pastors, right? Because there's so many pastors out there who are unqualified. If you're a pastor out there and you're bragging about how much money you make, you are not qualified to teach. You are not qualified to be a pastor. Get out of the ministry. It is not a place for you. It's not a place for greedy people taking advantage of the sheep. Instead of feeding the sheep, you're stuffing yourself. What kind of example is that for the Lord? What kind of ministry are you giving to the Lord like that? Shameful, shameful. Right after Paul exhorted Titus to find more qualified pastors, he outlined a list of qualifications. He reminds Titus of the need for qualified pastors. And then he tells him why. Why do we need more qualified pastors? Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain, for the sake of money. Teaching what you should not teach. Oh, God's got a blessing for you if you can just put in your seed money. God's got it for you. And these religious leaders in Israel were manifestly unqualified to lead Israel. They gave the Gentiles a reason to blaspheme the holy name of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 23 says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, the chief priests gave the Gentiles a reason to blaspheme God, to speak evil of the God of Israel, because they boasted in the law and at the same time they were breaking the law. You know, go out and lie about what you've seen. Don't worry about that. Breaking the law of God. Let's pay you off with some money. Hush money. Keep your mouth shut money. Let's do that. Breaking the law at the same time they're supposed to be representing the law. So they taught these Gentiles that their God is no different than the pagan deities. You know, your gods are okay with lying and our God is okay with lying. So we can spread the story. We can spin it any way that we want. And that's how these Gentile soldiers were discipled. Priests tried to help them out. We can give you the words to say. And we can make many more disciples to spread this news. And they exported it outside of Jerusalem. Look again at verse 15 again. It says, and this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. They made more disciples. They made disciples to make disciples. I'm not sure that the soldiers themselves were the ones who were widely spreading the story that we fell asleep. I mean, they would likely keep that quiet unless they were asked a direct question. I mean, who wants to be known as the sleepy soldier, right? Hey, that's me. I'm the sleepy soldier. I'm the guy that fell asleep. You know, we're the guard that dreams hard. We're the guard that dreams hard. But among the Jewish people, this story had a wide circulation. The disciples stole the body. That became the standard response for Jewish people when they were asked about the empty tomb. Hey, the tomb is empty. I mean, that's obvious. Well, guys, we've got something for you. We've got a story for that. And by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, which was some 30 years later, it was widely spread and was still spreading. Later on in the second century, there was a church father by the name of Justin Martyr who wrote these words. He says, you, referring to the Jewish leaders, have sent chosen and ordained men throughout all the world to proclaim that a godless and lawless heresy had sprung from one Jesus, a Galilean deceiver whom we crucified, but his disciples stole him by night from the tomb. And now they, the disciples, deceived men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven. This was written a century after Matthew was written. It was still going on. It's what the Jewish people were still spreading. They were repeating the same deception. 100 years later, and here we are, 2,000 years later, and the story still goes on. The Counter Commission. It's a story that unbelievers love to tell. They have a story to tell. And people will do whatever they have to do to keep that story going. They'll pay for airtime on television to tell their story. They'll put it on the front covers of magazines to tell their story. They'll write books about it, make movies about it, create websites about it to keep the resurrection contained. We don't want that story getting out. It's the greatest cover-up on the planet. And somehow, unbelievers think that there's freedom in their life apart from Jesus. You know, let's get Jesus out of the way so we can have our life. A life where we're in charge and we don't have to answer to anybody. But the problem is, that life will soon come crashing to an end. And one day you'll have to face this king whom you've rejected, the king that you've rebelled against, and the king that you've lied about for your entire life. But Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, it's not just my truth, it's just truth. And all paths do not lead to heaven. The way is narrow. And we're not being judgmental. We want to help you to avoid the judgment. And living your life the way that you want to live it leads to death. And it isn't the white Savior, it's the only Savior. And we're more concerned about your eternity than we are concerned about you being bothered with us bringing it up. And you don't have too much in your life going on right now to prepare for eternity, because life is short and eternity is long. And you're not doing fine without Jesus. And you're welcome very much. You're not doing fine without Jesus. And we can't be silent about the story of the Savior. It may not seem like a good time. We may not think that anybody wants to listen. We may not know how to answer all the questions. We may not consider ourselves having the gift for sharing. We may be fearful. But as Christians, we have a story to tell. We have news to share that's better than the cure for corona or cancer or heart disease. The resurrection of Jesus provides the cure for death itself, and as Christians, we have the answers. What I want you to see is that there are two competing messages going on here, right? While the ladies are going with their message, the soldiers are going with theirs. While the chief priests and elders are meeting together to figure out what happened, the disciples are also trying to figure out what happened. The religious council spreads their story. Christianity spreads their story. There's the Great Commission, and there's the Great Counter Commission, and it's always been that way. It's always been that way. So, believer, you can't get tired of telling the story, because there are so many false stories out there, and we can't be persuaded into silence, even when the world tries to shut us up. When the world tries to shut us up, we turn it up, okay? The world is trying to silence the message. And that's why over in Acts chapter 4, and just turn here with me, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1, it lets us know what happened, because the world was trying to prevent this message. It says in Acts chapter 4 again, verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Then drop down to verse 18. It says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We can't stop speaking. We can't stop speaking. Turn over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 25. It says, but someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people, after they had already been warned not to, right? Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. Verse 27, it says, when they had brought them and they stood them before the council, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. We can't stop speaking. We don't get tired of rehearsing the same message year after year after year. Speaking about the resurrection this year, I'm going to speak about it again next year, and the year after that, and the year after that. And I don't have to wait for Resurrection Sunday. We'll speak about it on the Sundays in between that. And we'll speak about it on the days in between Sunday. And after I finish talking about it, I'm still ready to talk about it. Because we have a story to tell. And it's a story about Jesus and his love. I love to tell a story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. And Father, we thank you for the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. Father, we thank you for the hope that it provides for us as believers. And Father, this message of hope is also an invitation to those who do not yet believe, that they would come to know the one who has conquered death, the one who offers life to all who would believe and trust in him, turning from their sins, trusting in Christ alone. It's in him that we can find peace. It's in him that we find our rest. It's in him that we can be free from worry. Even in a day like today that we're living in, we can be free from worry if we give our lives to Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that knees would bow today, that hearts would be drawn to you today to embrace the risen Savior. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.